be back with you again here at
Aberdeen. You know, I always like to start with a thank you. And so we just created that video not long ago just to say thank you and to explain to those that don't understand what that partnership and cooperative program does. And you can see that it impacts so many lives because we work together. So we are better together than we are all by ourselves. And that's a great word. Well, I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Now, I know you may be look at this passage and familiar with this passage and say, wait a minute, we celebrated Easter here a couple of weeks ago. But I think that the text that spans not only what we would call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, but over the next couple of days of Holy Week, gives us this picture of what God expects of our lives as His people. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 11, and I'm going to read for you this morning verses 1 through 22. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 22. And here's what the text says. And they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and the others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and they entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather on such a beautiful day, to worship as a corporate body together, and to discover in your word, Lord, what you have to say for us about what it means for us to live a life that is pleasing to you. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that you will give us insight into that. And as you do, Lord, that not only will we hear these things, but we'll begin looking at ways that we can apply these to our lives. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the evidence that you do love us in the sending of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we ask your blessing upon our time this morning. May you teach us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, I want to start this morning by asking a question. And I know I'm a little apprehensive now with the children here who are answering questions that I heard as the pastor asks a question, they'll shout out. But we'll go ahead anyway. What does it mean to live a life that is pleasing to God? You know, as Christians, this should be an important question for us. And it was interpreted many different ways in the Scriptures. The religious leaders of Jesus' day believed that the way you lived a life pleasing to God was by strict adherence to the law. The Jesus' disciples interpreted it sometimes as wielding the power of God, much like the Romans wielded the power of Caesar. And both of those examples give us this picture that answering this question may have more than just what meets the eye. Well, as with all things, a spiritual question requires a spiritual answer. And the greatest example that we have of what it means to live a life pleasing to God was culminated in the celebration of Easter, which we had just a few weeks ago. Jesus obediently followed the Father into Jerusalem, understanding what it was going to cost him, but he laid all of that in the Father's hands. This morning, I want us to look at these familiar verses this morning that teach us, really, what does it mean to live a life that is pleasing to the Father? To do this, we're going to look at this text that I read to you, which really has for us three separate yet intertwined accounts that, again, carry over from Palm Sunday to the Tuesday of Holy Week. And so I've entitled this text and these three sections that we're going to look at, I've entitled it, The Trip, The Tree, and The Temple. And so let's start with what we're going to call the trip. Verses 1 through 11 describe for us those familiar verses that we celebrated just about 3 or 4 weeks ago when we celebrated Palm Sunday. So the trip describes for us the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry signals for us the very first time that Jesus allowed his messianic nature and who he was to be revealed in a public setting. There were times when his disciples wanted to push Jesus out into the forefront, out into the public eye, so that people would know who he was or who he has told them he was. But there were times when Jesus would pull back. In fact, every time Jesus pulled back up until now, usually with the words, "It's not yet my time." So why here in this setting does Jesus allow this to happen? Well, because his time had come. And Jesus' entrance into the capital city of Jerusalem was his very first public declaration of his messianic mission, his royalty, if you will. In Zechariah 9:9, we find this prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling when it says, "Endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on the foal of a donkey." Jesus, by being sat on this colt, this foal that was for the first time ridden, Jesus was declaring his royal nature. We see an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 and 30 through 37, where King David, presenting his son Solomon, placed him on a colt and escorted him through the streets of the capital city, until he was escorted to the throne where people recognized that he was the king. He came as a king and he was celebrated as such. And that's what Jesus gave us. But you see, more than Jesus coming and declaring his royal nature to be crowned as king, he continued to place his life in the Father's hands. You see, the triumphal entry wasn't just Jesus' public declaration that he was royal, that he was the king of all kings. He was manifesting, and here's a word that the children talked about this morning, his obedience to the Father. He was manifesting his obedience to the Father. As I said, Jesus knew what awaited him as he entered in with the celebration of hosannas. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He knew that in just a few short days, those hosannas were going to turn into cries of crucify him, crucify him. And yet he went anyway. He went anyway because he was demonstrating the Father's love for his people by sending his Son. And from this we glean an example of what does it mean to live a life that's pleasing to God. We place our faith, our lives, into the Father's hands and are obedient to his call. Let's look at the second of these three texts, the one that we've entitled The Tree. The Tree. I'm going to read again verses 12 through 14. Because I think that of all of the scriptures that I've read this morning, this is the one that has caught God's people off a little bit strange. In fact, if we were honest, we would say that we've read this passage before, and because it's a little confusing, we just keep on reading. So let's look at this one, verses 12 through 14. It said, on the next day when he had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. The tree for us, again, takes us into Monday of Holy Week. When Jesus and his disciples were returning in the morning, returning to Jerusalem, traveling by this tree, the text tells us that he became hungry, and so he went to see if there was anything on the tree. Matthew and Mark give us parallel accounts to this event, but Mark alone adds these words in verse 13. It was not the season for figs. Now that causes for us a moment of hesitation. He went to the tree to see if there was something on it, but it tells us clearly in the text that it wasn't the season for figs. Therefore, you shouldn't find any figs on the tree, even though it was in leaf. This causes us to just stop for a little bit. Sometimes, again, we read through these passages, but this text was not there written so that we would walk away scratching our heads and saying, what in the world does that mean? But in fact, its intention is to cause us to slow down a bit, what I like to call a literary speed bump, and cause us to investigate more. Because there's nothing superfluous in God's Word. Every text, every event, every account has a meaning for us. Some just take a little bit more digging for us to get to what it is. So let's look at this. Let's ask some questions. Again, I'm entering into dangerous ground here where I'm asking questions. So let's ask questions about this, see if we can discern the meaning. Could it be that Jesus did not sleep good the night before and therefore was cranky, and so he cursed the tree? Could it be that Jesus was so hungry that in his anger, in a moment of frustration, he cursed the tree? Well, neither of those seem to fit the context. They don't answer for us, you know, why this is here, and it doesn't seem to describe for us what we know of Jesus, right? So it leads us to a place of asking the question, could this be an illustration that Jesus uses that he'll unfold later on in the scriptures? This is what theologians would refer to as a symbolic action. It's not unusual or unfamiliar to us. In fact, there are two examples in the Old Testament that I want to bring to your attention. In Jeremiah chapters 27 and 28, the Lord commanded the prophet to wear an oxen yoke. He did so because God was illustrating through the prophet, through this symbolic action, that the people of Judah would wear the yoke of slavery with the Babylonians. But there were those in the day when Babylon was rattling its sabers, there were those in the day that said, this danger is going to pass and we'll be just fine. And yet, Babylon was the Lord's ruler that he was bringing judgment upon his people and punishment for their sin. And so the prophet wearing the yoke was a symbol that they would also wear a yoke coming up. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the prophet is instructed by the Lord to lay on his left side in the city for 390 days. Each day representing the years of sin that the nation of Israel had been in. And then he was told, now turn over and lay on your side, on your right side, for 40 days, representing 40 years of sin of Judah. And in those are symbolic actions. We see how they work. And so here we have a symbolic act, that there is later a teaching of a greater meaning that will come for us. And so where do we go to find that greater meaning? This account of the fig tree is sandwiched between two events at the temple. In verse 11, it says Jesus entered into the temple area, looked around at everything, but it was late, and went on to Bethany. Then the tree happens. Then the final account is when he goes back in the third point that we're going to look at this morning, which I've just entitled the temple. So we've got the trip, the tree, and now the temple. Verses 15 through 19 give us a fuller picture of the temple encounter. Jesus has just cursed the fig tree, and now he and his disciples are making their way into the temple. The first thing that we're told about Jesus is that he goes over and he encounters those who are buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He overturned the tables and chairs of those who were selling doves for sacrifice, and he would not permit anyone to carry anything through the outer courts. What is all of that about? Well, verse 17 tells us his motive. It says, and he began to teach them. I want you to note the word teach. Jesus was always, at every opportunity, teaching his people. It says he began to teach them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? Note this, not just for a select group of people, but for all the nations. The outer court was the area where all people who were converts to Judaism could go. The inner court was the court of Israel. The court just outside that was the court of women. And the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. Certain people could only go into certain areas, but the outer court was the place where everyone was welcome to come. And what Jesus found was that they were doing business there. There was the selling of sacrifices. There was the exchanging of money. And there were carrying merchandise in and through the outer courts where those that came to worship couldn't worship. Sometimes we interpret this passage in the context of our own modern day, but understand that in this time, if you wanted to commune with God, if you wanted to connect with God, if you wanted forgiveness or there was repentance or you wanted to pray, you didn't do that at your home, you did that at the temple. You went to the house of God for those things to happen. So those that would have been on the Gentile converts would not have had a place to do that. But there's more. Because the end of verse 37, the Lord says, but you have made it into a robber's den. Not only is this now not the place where everyone can come and pray, but there's illegal activity going on here. A robber's den. And let me give you a little picture of what that looked like as well. You know, there was this instruction about sacrifices that they needed to be perfect and without blemish. And so there were those, the religious leaders, that had set up their inspection booths, if you will. And they began to look at the sacrifices that people brought in. The normal sacrifice was a lamb, but for those that were very poor, there was the opportunity for them to purchase a dove or to bring a dove and to sacrifice that because they couldn't afford a lamb. So these who were inspecting these offerings were supposed to be doing it with the auspices of, this is now acceptable to the Lord. But what became was that they were cheating the worshipers who were coming. They would find a flaw with whatever was coming in and say, that's not acceptable, there's a blemish here. But it just so happens, aren't you fortunate that today we have a sale on acceptable sacrifices. And who knows but that those sacrifices that were taken off the worshipers' hands and were set aside as undesirable might not have made it back later on into the other pen where they were resold. And the exchange rate, because Roman currency was not accepted at the temple, but Jewish currency was, and the exchange rate became exorbitant. And this continued to go on. Those that were there that were supposed to be helping the worshipers connect to the Lord were actually the ones that were finding a profit in what they were doing. And the Lord Jesus says, and you have made my house into a robber's den. You see, the greater story here, the greater account, the greater point is that the temple, which was to be the place where people connected to the Lord, had now ceased to function as it was designed to function. Now I want us to look at the trip and the tree and the temple, and let's put that all together. Jesus' cursing of the fig tree was not because he was angry or hungry or frustrated, but because he was offering an illustration, that symbolic action that we talked about, of what was to take place next. You see, the fig tree that doesn't bear fruit really has very little worth. It's not at that place where it's functioning as it was designed to function. And we're told that the text following that is the one where the temple, where it is that the people who come to honor the Lord and all who were to have access with him, it wasn't happening. And so Jesus rebukes the temple. And why does he rebuke the temple? Because the temple is not bearing fruit either. So now let's look at this in the chronology of things. We look at the trip where Jesus entered Jerusalem and became the perfect example for us of bearing the fruit of faith and the fruit of obedience in the Father's hand. He trusted himself to the Father's hand. Jesus is the picture of obedience to the plan that the Lord had set out before him. He bore fruit in obedience. The fig tree, the symbolic act, was because it was not bearing fruit. And the rebuke of the temple was also because it was not bearing fruit. Verses 20 and 21 are those verses where on the next day, now after the temple had been overturned, that Peter, the group passes by the tree again. And Peter remembers the day before when Jesus cursed it. And he notices not just that it doesn't have any fruit on it, but now it's withered because Jesus had cursed it. And Peter says it's been withered from the root up, so that the tree that bears no fruit is worthless. And the temple that bears no fruit is worthless. So what does this tell us about the Christian life? After Peter had made that comment, after seeing the tree withered from the root up, verse 22, Jesus responds to him with these simple words. Lord, Peter says, Lord, look, the tree that you cursed has withered from the root up. And Jesus' response to Peter were these simple words, have faith in God. Which I believe this becomes the picture for us in answering our question, what is the life? What is a life that's pleasing to the Lord? It is a life that bears the fruit of faith in the Father. In fact, we stopped at verse 22. If we were to go on verses 23 through 26, which actually finish out the context, what we would see is Jesus elaborating on those words, have faith in God, and saying that those who have faith can move mountains if they believe it to happen. If you pray believing, if you exercise faith believing, that you'll receive what it is that you've asked for. And so the picture here is that we need to have faith in God. The ultimate picture of a life that's pleasing to God is one that exercises faith in Him. He was willing, Jesus that is, was willing to do what God asked Him to do, even though it brought Him to the place of death and suffering and great pain. Therefore, the disciples who accompanied Jesus, as well as the disciples in this room, should take a lesson from this picture, that we are confronted with this reality that if we don't bear fruit, and the fruit of faith and trust that follows into obedience, there's very little value in that life. The life that pleases the Father is one that bears the fruit of faith. And this example that Jesus gave in his entire earthly ministry. Everything that he did was about exercising faith in the Father and obedience. Thus, a life that pleases the Father is one that's lived by faith, which leads to obedience. But here's the question that we've got to ask for ourselves. For April 14th of 2024... what does that look like? What does that look like for us as we, in a very short period of time, will leave this building and go out and live our lives? And oftentimes where, you know, the struggles and the ordinary things of life capture us, and we tend to forget after so long even what we've heard. Well, I want to use an Old Testament text to give you an example. And I want to use these three chairs as an example of a life that's pleasing to the Lord. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua chapter 24, at the very end of Joshua's book, there's a picture that we see of Joshua and his instruction from the people that he had been leading. You remember that Joshua was the leader that followed Moses. And Joshua was given the instruction, the opportunity, if you will, to follow Moses and lead the people into the promised land. It was that Joshua was between 69 and 79 years old when he took over and led the people into the land. And they entered the conquest for 31 to 41 years they were serving. And now we come to the end of that time of conquest. The time where Joshua is gathering at the city, the village of Shechem. And he's gathered all of the people together. They've conquered the land through the Lord. And now they're ready to take their inheritance. And here's the instruction that Joshua leaves his people with. Very familiar verses, I think, to everybody in here. In Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Joshua says this to the gathering nation. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. But put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served or beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." And then here's his words. "But for me and my house," we can all say that together, "we will serve the Lord." That's Joshua's instruction, his challenge to the people, knowing that there were going to be days, there were going to be times, but they needed to set down roots at this point in time. They needed to make commitments now. Who are you going to serve? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I first saw this illustration by Bruce Wilkinson as he was speaking to a group of graduates at Liberty University. And he put three chairs just like this and read the text that I'm going to read to you. I want you to turn over one page to Judges chapter 2, and I want us to start looking in verse 6. And I want you to think of these three chairs as three different generations. I want you to think of this first chair as the Joshua generation. And then I want you to think of this chair as a next generation, the generation of the elders. And then I want you to think of this chair as a third generation, the children of the elders. And listen to what the text talks about. If we think about these three groups as three separate generations, it says to us, this is picking up from where he left off in Joshua chapter 24, picks up with his final words in Judges 2, and it says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. I want to stop there. I want you to think about this first generation, the Joshua generation, as the people who served the Lord all the days of Joshua. The verb there, served, is that they had committed themselves. They were sold out. They had made sacrifices, but they had served the Lord with all that they had. Now I want you to pick up from there and look at this second generation. And it says, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. I want you to notice the shift in verbs. This Joshua generation served the Lord all the days of Joshua. The generation that followed saw all of the great works of the Lord. Do you notice a shift? Serving and sacrificing and living out your faith in obedience to the Lord, and those that are witnessing the mighty deeds of the Lord that came because of this generation. Now, let's say these are the children of this generation. These who watched their parents sacrifice, who watched their parents offer their all to the Lord, who saw their parents committed to God's service, here, they grew from that testimony and even became believers themselves. But their life was different than that of their parents. In fact, while their parents were here and saw and served the Lord and saw God's great activity and all the things that He did out of their obedience, they had their own story to tell. This is what we have witnessed the Lord do through our obedience. And this group became the group that their greatest testimony was their own conversion experience. But these told someone else's story. They told the story of the missionaries because they had not been missionaries. They told the stories of the great saints that they had encountered, but not because of their obedience like this generation. And so came a group of people who said the right things, but their faith, their activity, their life didn't necessarily follow their testimony. And so they saw God work, but it wasn't their story. But I want you to see what was produced from this generation to this generation. Verse 10 tells us, in all that generation, speaking of the second generation now, also were gathered to their fathers. And then there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. You see the progression of testimony from sacrifice and service to watching and sharing other people's stories to a generation who looked here to see, to find bearings, to find truth, to find what is what you say real? And let's face it, all of us would testify to this, right? Our kids are smart. We may say certain things, but they see what happens in the home and draw their own conclusions out of that. This is why I think it's so important for us as we answer this question, what is a life lived that's pleasing to the Lord, how we answer that, and it is that we strive to stay in this chair because it's an easy slide over to this chair. When we just go into maintenance, we just go into the motions, we say again the right things, but slowly over a period of time, we're now telling somebody else's stories because we don't have our own stories. And the world is watching, and the next generation is looking for a testimony through someone who is sincere and that what they say is what they live and makes an impact in their lives. Maybe it is that we live in the culture that we live in today because too many of us have slid into this chair and the watching world now believes there's got to be some other answer. This is for the older folks. This was a time when it was easier. Listen, folks, it was never easy to sit in this chair. Regardless of the years in which you live, there may have been a time where more people agreed with you, but it was never easy. It was always sacrifice. And so the question for us is, which chair will we sit in? What life will we live if our desire is to live a life pleasing to the Lord? I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward, and Zach's going to come and lead us through our time of invitation. But I want to pray for us as we close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for the demonstration of your love for us. And what we celebrated at Easter, what we recognize the Scripture tells us over and over again is the evidence of your love. But Lord, as we think about this question this morning, how do we live a life pleasing to you? And as we look at those chairs, Father, I pray that that will be burned in our memories. That we'll be people that will not just slide into the second chair, but Father, we will live over and over, surrendering every single day our wills to your purpose, that we might be those people, Father, that bring honor and glory to you. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.